Morning, everybody. We're all set. For those of you who haven't been with us, we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They were actually one book that have been divided into two in our Bible, and so we're studying them in tandem. Jay, last week, detoured a little bit to the book of Haggai because for the last 2 weeks, the book of Haggai and also Zechariah are involved in the whole story of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we'll look at that a little bit again today. How many of you got a chance to hear Chad Scruggs' sermon on last Sunday night? Good number. Okay. I'm going to... Chad used to teach our class, helped teach our class, and he used an illustration that he borrowed from Tim Keller, kind of a nautical illustration of are you sailing, are you rowing, are you drifting, or are you sinking? Okay, and where are you in your walk with Christ right now? And I want to kind of use that. Because I think the children of Israel were definitely kind of in all those spots in this study that we're doing of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's start and read our scripture. I'm going to share my screen. We're going to read the first two verses to start. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So this is making reference to the things that Jay had covered. I want to kind of go back and talk about that for just a second. The book of Haggai really covers a four-month period. And there were four sermons that Haggai preached in that four-month period that's covered in the book of Haggai. I want to look at two of them, the first two today, and review. We're going to go to the first Haggai passage on your handout. And that's Haggai 1, 2 through 15. And so this is, when it talks about that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what he prophesied, okay? This is what that verse is referring to. And this is what he said. And once again, this is the second verse of the first chapter of Haggai. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? And by the way, paneled houses, that's a luxury, very fine homes. While this house, referring to the Lord's house, lies in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So what's he saying? He's basically saying you're kind of taking care of yourself. You've got your fine home. My house is in ruins, but when you seek first your own kingdom, your bag has holes in it. It never satisfies. It's never enough, okay? Let's keep going. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Really an indictment. And then we're going to skip to verse 12, same chapter. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. And so you see a people that were certainly drifting, arguably drowning, sinking is the word. And so the prophet comes and exhorts them. By the way, there's so many bad examples of the people not responding to prophets in the Old Testament that I just want to point out. Here's a great story of the people responding. God raises up a prophet who speaks truth into the hearts of the people, and they respond. And there's not that many great examples of that in the Old Testament, unfortunately. So you see them, you know, the Spirit of the Lord kind of filling their sails. Because what sailing really means is that, you know, there's a time in our life where we just feel like the Spirit of the Lord is carrying us, and the Christian life is smooth and full, and you open your Bible and it is living and active and emotional and everything that you would hope it to be and you wish it to be. You're on the mountaintop, if you will. And then there's times when maybe some of the feeling in your Christian life is not quite there, but you're still rowing. You're still in the Word. You're still at church. You're still praying. You're still in fellowship with others, but the some of the emotion has left. Sometimes it almost feels like you're going through the motions, but you're still going through those motions. You're still waiting for the wind of the Spirit of God to fill your sails and to bring maybe some of that emotion that you might be missing. And then there's the third category of drifting, where you kind of quit rowing. Maybe you're in that kind of emotionally dead period in your Christian life, but you're starting to give up in the currents of the world and the world system and the world's messages and the whispers of the devil are begin to cause you to drift and to go off course. And ultimately, you continue in that drift and you begin to sink and your faith begins to leave you. And so so we kind of have a picture of the Spirit of God through the word of his prophet encouraging the children of Israel to build in a really difficult context because there's a lot of opposition like we have talked about. And then in Zechariah, because he talks about Zechariah and Haggai, the third verse of the first chapter of Zechariah is, return to me and I will return to you. The thought there is, you've been drifting. Start rowing. And if you'll start rowing, the wind of the Spirit will begin to fill your sail. And I will come and I will visit you. But the first step was, hey, engage in rowing. Quit drifting. Start rowing. And the wind of my Spirit will come and fill your sails. That's my editorial comment there. So let's keep going. Verses 3 through 5 back in our first page. Anytime the Lord's doing a work, anytime you're flying over the right target, you get flak, right? This is a war and a spiritual battle that we're in, and it's the same here. So we're going to read verses 3 through 5. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not, they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So Tattenai was the governor beyond the province. Beyond the province is referring to Judea, Jordan, and Palestine, those regions. So Persia is ruling right now, okay, and Tattenai is the governor over that province. Be sure to catch the point. He said, what are the names of the people who are leading this building, okay? So he's going to send the names back to Darius and is going to name the leaders. So that's a little bit scary. And it reminds me of, we got an email from our database provider in our ministry. And they're the database provider for probably almost 100 different ministries. But they gave us an alert. They said, your data has been breached. And that's never a good, you know, you got to tell all your constituents, data's been breached. But with it came a message that said, they weren't after y'all. They were after, this is right after, right during the Supreme Court ruling on abortion. And what it was a pro-abortion group that was seeking names of contributors to a pro-life group so that they could publicize those names and out those people who had contributed to the efforts that this pro-life group had. And so I thought of that when I read this passage, is that they're going to take those names and they're going to make them public. And that's the sense in this. And so it's a test, isn't it? It's a test for the leaders in Jerusalem and Zerubbabel's close leadership, because their names are going to go to the king. And if the king doesn't like what's going on, then they stand in harm's way. And so I'd like to think, we don't know exactly the timing of Haggai's sermons. I told you that they had four sermons in the book of Haggai. But we don't know exactly what the timing of those sermons were. But I'd like to think that the second sermon came at this point. And that second sermon is right here. And in it, this was part of what he said. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." Where are they now? Are they sailing? Are they rowing? Are they drifting or are they sinking? What do you think?
I'd say it's a pretty strong wind behind it.
Wind of the Spirit or wind of the opposition?
Wind of the Spirit.
Okay, wind of the Spirit. So you think they're still sailing?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. Good. What else? I think there's two winds, right? I think there's the wind of the Spirit and there's the wind of opposition. And so I think Haggai recognized that. And he reassured them, the Spirit remains in your midst. And fear not. So there's a temptation to fear for this opposition. And so what he's saying is, I think if you're not feeling the wind of the Spirit, keep rowing. Keep rowing. The Spirit of God is here. You might not feel Him, but He's here. So keep rowing. Stay to it, because they had abandoned the work, right, for 18 years. We learned in past chapters. So let's keep going. And I want to read back to our original passage. Okay. Start with verse 6. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: to Darius the king. Now realize this is Tattenai, this is the governor, this is what he's saying to King Darius in Persia. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them for their names, for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. There it is. And this was their reply to us: we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made to the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was actually issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send his pleasure in this matter. What's he doing? He's checking out their story. Was there really an issue from Cyrus to rebuild this temple, or are they kind of making that up? So he's saying, hey, here's the names of the guys that are doing this. Are they on the level? Go check your records and see, and I'll await your pleasure. But I think it's interesting. Look at verse 10. We talk about, are you sailing, are you rowing, or whatever. But it's obvious that the preaching of these prophets has filled their souls. And it's in this letter. I think, you know, that verse 11, it says, "This is a reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built years ago." And there's this sense that they're saying, we serve the one true God. Now, Persia has their gods, and this is not, you know, they didn't say, we're serving the God of Israel. We're not, you know, serving the God of Israel. We're the God of heaven and earth. This is the one true God. There's this sense that they're defining truth, and standing strong in the midst of opposition. How is Darius going to take this? You know, seems a little bold, but they didn't refine their message. They spoke the whole truth of God. And so there's this sense of boldness that's beginning to come through in the people. And when God sees that in the hearts of his people, the wind of the Spirit fills the sails of the people. And there's this sense of anointing and power. I'm reading a book on Ronald Reagan that came out recently called The Peacemaker. It's written by a Christian who talks a lot about the faith of Reagan in the midst of this book. It's actually a very objective book. It talks about his failings and his strengths, and I recommend it to you, called The Peacemaker. But The theme of the book is how Reagan detested communism and how he attacked it up until his presidency. If you remember, with Nixon and Carter, there was more of a sense of detente. You know, you get along and we'll get along, and let's hold the line on weapons and of, you know, nuclear weapons and arms control talks, and let's just both get along. Well, Reagan came in and said, you know, we want to win, and we want them to lose. And it wasn't an ego trip for him. He had a very sincere burden for the effects of communism on people, because it robbed them of their faith and made the state the God, basically. If you ever read his speeches, whenever he spoke, especially to in a context where the Russian people could hear him or where the Chinese people could hear him, he always brought that up. But I want to read an excerpt from this book, and I think it's interesting. This is from an address in 1983. It says, "Thousands of delegates gathered on March 8th, 1983 in the Sheridan Convention Center for the National Association of Evangelicals annual convention. They applauded Reagan as he took the stage. His speech, most of which he had written himself, began with domestic issues such as abortion and school prayer. Reagan closed with an impassioned appeal to his fellow Christians, and what would become his most controversial indictment of the Soviet Union, taken up in the speech. Let us pray for the salvation of all those who live in that totalitarian darkness. Pray they will discover the joy of knowing God. But until they do, let us be aware that while they preach the supremacy of the state, declare its omnipotence over individual man, and predict its eventual domination of all peoples on the earth, they are the focus of evil in the modern world. I urge you to beware the temptation of pride." Now he's he's in an arms control war race. He's concerned about protecting the free world. So that's the context of what he's about to say. The temptation of blithely declaring yourselves above it all and label both sides equally at fault, to ignore the facts of history and the aggressive impulses of an evil empire. It's the first time he ever used that expression. It's very famous. First time he ever used that expression where he labeled Russia as the evil empire. To simply call the arms race a giant misunderstanding and thereby remove yourself from the struggle between right and wrong and good and evil. I believe we shall rise to the challenge. I believe that communism is another sad, bizarre chapter in human history whose last pages, even now, are being written. The Soviet Union was not happy with that speech. And so I skip a little bit. That which offended and outraged the Kremlin inspired the victims of Soviet tyranny. Sitting in his prison cell some weeks later, Anatoly Sharansky was given a Soviet newspaper article condemning Reagan's use of the phrase evil empire. The dissident was overjoyed. He tapped on his cell wall a coded message to his fellow inmates, reporting what the American president had dared to say. As word spread through the prison population, shouts of joy erupted. Sharansky recalls, "That moment made it impossible for anyone in the West to continue closing their eyes to the real nature of the Soviet Union. It was one of the most important freedom-affirming declarations, and we all instantly knew it. For us, that was the moment that really marked the end for them and the beginning for us." Bobby.
To regress for just a second, but you're also in the foothills, when you were asking, or you indicated there were two pervading winds, one favorably wind and one a wind that you were abutting. To me, everything is, they're sinking. And a detente with Nixon and Carter, both sides were sinking, and they were sinking further and further into the quicksand until somebody came out with encouragement. And when you're sinking, because you indicated that doesn't necessarily mean you're drowning, you're just going further and further into the mire. Mm-hmm. And you need encouragement. You need faith. You need direction as to how to reverse that trend of sinking.
Yeah. And
we're there right now. We're sinking.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think what I'd say about that is that, and the reason that I share this story is because Reagan's words were prophetic in the sense that he defined the evil, the totalitarian darkness of the evil of communism for what it was. It was robbing God of his glory over a whole empire. And it wasn't just the Soviet Union. You remember, it was Germany and all the other states, Poland, and he was defining what was actually true in the world at that time, and there's a certain sense in a much bigger and broader and eternal way in which these prophets were defining what was true and right to the children of Israel, to Jerusalem, that they would stand by and build their own houses, maybe with the wood that had been, and I don't know if Jay, if you talked about that, but maybe with the wood that was actually supposed to be building the temple, they had paneled their houses. And so there's this prophetic rebuke of the children of Israel to stand up and to begin to build again, and that's what they did. And as they did, and as they began to row, the wind of the Spirit filled their sails, and they had a determination and a boldness that allowed them to respond to Tatnai the governor in the way that they responded to Tatnai the government. There's a sense when you're walking in the Spirit of God that it's like David, you know, when he was confronting Goliath. There is a boldness. There is a faith. There is a zeal that that carries you, you know, when the wind of the Spirit is in your sails. But there are those times when you don't have those feelings. You know, I would say in the second chapter, in the second speech that Haggai gave, that perhaps some, when he assured them the Spirit is still here, still with you, there were probably some people who maybe didn't feel that. They felt the opposition, that, and he tells them not to fear. What's he telling them? He's telling them to keep rowing. So I want to stop here, and I want us to take this personal, okay? I want to ask y'all, are you sailing in your life, in your Christian life? I mean, is the Word of God coming alive to you? Do you feel it? It's living and active, and you have this zeal for the Lord that's really carrying you. Or are you rowing? Are you faithful? Or, you know, you're here, you're reading the Word, you're in prayer, but there's a lot of headwind, and maybe you're not feeling the conscious presence of the Lord in your life, but you're faithful. You're still rowing. You know, you're still doing everything until the wind comes again and fills your sail. And maybe there's some circumstance in your life, some loss, some difficulty, some trial that might be causing you to be rowing for a period of time. Or were you sailing once, you began to row, and then you got tired of rowing, and now there's a little bit more of a drifting going on in your heart and your life. And you're here today, and it's good that you're here today, but if you had to say for sure, I'm kind of drifting. I'm discouraged, and I'm kind of letting it go. I'm drifting. Or are you sinking? Are you... Have you been drifting a while, and all of a sudden, you know, your faith is beginning to eviscerate a little bit, and you feel like you're sinking? What I want us to do for the last 10 minutes of class is to meet around your tables, and for us to go around the table and say, "Hey, this is where I am. I am sailing right now. I'm sinking right now." Let me just tell you, I've been here, I've been here, I've been here, and I've been here, and so have all of us. So let's be as transparent as we can about where we are at this time in our lives, and I think there's strength that comes from fellowship, and so let's just around your tables, let's go around. You can be as transparent as you feel comfortable being. You don't have to go into great detail. Realize we have 10 minutes, so be careful not to go into too much detail. Mike? Go ahead, Mike.
Well, prayer is the Lord's argument here.
Yeah.
And so when we have these prayer times at the church, either once a quarter, the sailing, the rowing, the drifting, and the sinking are covered in those prayers. So I want to encourage people to find someone to pray with you and pray for you.
Yeah.
Don't be afraid of doing that.
Yeah.
God calls us to pray.
Yeah. Yeah.
And the situations that we have are to get us to pray.
Yeah.
Even the good ones, but definitely the hard ones.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't be bold. Ask somebody to pray alongside of you.
Yeah.
And honor people's confidence.
Yeah. And to your point, isolation is the devil's tool.
Yeah.
One of the reasons why we're doing this is that we could come out and have fellowship over where we are. Where are we with the Lord right now, today? And so that we can encourage each other. Have you ever shared where you are and when you're in a bad place and all of a sudden you felt lighter because someone came alongside you, to your point, and helped bear the burden that you were experiencing. So let's break up. I'll stop us when it's time. If you get around the table and you want to go into a time of prayer, do that, but we'll respect the next class, so I'll stop us when we need to stop.